Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
1 John chapter 3, we've been going through the epistle of 1 John in the mornings. We'll go through it in the evenings for the next few weeks. And tonight, our text is verses 19 through 24. But we'll begin our reading at verse 16. Let us give heed to this God's word. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we know that we are of the truth, and we assure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your word is like gold refined in a furnace seven times, that it is pure and righteous. And by your word, your servant is guarded and kept in your ways. And so we do pray tonight that we would be teachable, that you would transform us from glory into glory. In the name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. As it has been some time since we've been in 1 John, let's get our bearings. Who is John? John is the beloved apostle, one of the three closest to Jesus during his earthly ministry. He is the author of the Gospel of John, as well as these epistles and the book of Revelation. John has seen and heard and touched the very word of life. He has been within arm's reach and even closer to Jesus. This John reclined at table with Jesus in the upper room. He was there by his side when Jesus cooked that smoked fish for his disciples following his resurrection. John is an eyewitness, an ear witness, a hand witness to the Word becoming flesh, to God tabernacling, pitching his tent among his people. If there's anything important that Jesus said or did in Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem, you could go to John and he would say, yes, I was there. I saw it. Yes, Jesus fed the 5,000 men in the wilderness. Yes, Jesus wove that whip of cords and drove out those businessmen and evicted them from the temple. Yes, he healed the man blind from birth. And yes, I was the first to the tomb on the first day of the week. Peter went in first, but I was there, and I've seen the risen Lord. So John has firsthand access, doesn't he, to the Word which was made manifest. But he writes this epistle, and the point of this letter is not so that he trumpets his unique position and standing as an apostle, but rather that those who hear the message that he proclaims would likewise be brought into the same fellowship and friendship with the Lord that he himself has enjoyed. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us," namely the apostles. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John has no interest in being part of a secret society with their own strange initiation rituals. He desires to proclaim the open secret of who Jesus is and God's light shining in the darkness. And so he writes so that the church would walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. Now the question is, what is the proof of walking in the light? Is it simply enough to claim to be in the light? To be a card-carrying member of the sons of light? No, there are certain tests that John establishes for us in this book. Certain tests to discern and to know whether you are truly of the light and of the truth. Some of these tests include, in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, owning and confessing your sin. Not denying, not burying your sin, but rather acknowledging it and bringing it to the Lord. Another test is in chapter 2, verse 4, keeping the commandments of God. Is there a fundamental harmony between your life and the commandments of God, or is there dissonance and is there contradiction? Related to keeping his commandments, there is the other test of, do you love the brethren? Do you love your fellow brother and sister in the Lord? For the commandments of God are not mechanical regulations like how polished are your buttons or how short your grass is cut to. But the commandments of God are about your heart. Is your heart full of spite and hatred? Then you are like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. But when you love your brother and serve him, not only in talk, but in deed and in truth, then, according to chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. John knows that this is a high calling, to love the brothers. He does not blunt the force of these emphatic words. We ought, we must lay down our lives for the brothers. As we come to verse 19, John wants to anticipate a question that we might have. In the wake of a stern command, a warning against a do-nothing hypocrisy, what happens if we understand that we have not lived up to this calling? That we have not fulfilled the commandments of God as we ought? Have I done enough? Have I expended myself and given myself to please others and not myself? What do you do? And John's message is very simply in these verses. Rest in God, who is greater than our hearts. Firstly, when weighed down by conviction, rest in the Lord. And secondly, when walking with confidence, rest in the Lord. So firstly, when weighed down by conviction, verse 20, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts. The book of Proverbs tells us, the heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares in its joy. Has your heart ever shot arrows at yourself? Or if not shot the arrows, at least strung the bow, and you see that your heart is taking aim at your conscience, and you have the sense of great guilt. Maybe it's when you're lying there in your bed, when you think of something that you have said or done. Maybe it was even a very long time ago. How could I have been so thoughtless? How could I have been so reckless? And the scene keeps playing over and over in your mind. And it creates this haunting sense of great shame. And you know, in that moment, there is no rewind. There is no take two to have it over again. Now, at that moment, you may be glad that no one else or a few others know about this. But that is little consolation, because in that moment when you are confronted with your guilt, the sense of shame is enough to do you in. Even if the rest of the courtroom is empty, you know that as you face the judge, the feeling of fear runs deep, and the pangs of guilt can even shoot through your whole body. The results might be what we call psychosomatic. What you are thinking in your mind is felt in your body, as David did in Psalm 32. His bones ache, his flesh dries up as by the heat of summer, perhaps because he's sweated so much out of a sense of what he has done. Now here, our heart condemns us. There will be some schools of thought that say, well, you don't need to let this happen. Stop the presses. Because guilt is not really justified. It's not to be entertained. Remorse, this perspective says, well, yes, everyone makes mistakes. To err is human. But there's no need to feel rotten and troubled, because the past is past. And you see, in our society, there is this relentless message to affirm yourself, to accept yourself, no matter what you've done. And let those feelings of affirmation and positive thoughts wash over any sense of guilt in your life. I came across the phrase in the literature, self-forgiveness. Self, I absolve you. Self, either what you did wasn't so bad, or it was pretty terrible, but you can move past it. Self, give yourself a big squeeze and move on to the next adventure. Along with self-forgiveness, I discovered self-compassion. Again, these terms promote the idea that there is nothing so problematic that you cannot dig yourself out of. You have the resources. You have the wherewithal. If you just reach deep down. This pull and push to affirm yourself, it's very, very powerful. When I brought my kids to the beach, I reminded them of the power of undertow. There's the waves that come crashing down, which are formidable and which are dangerous. But it's really the undertow that comes after the waves that can be particularly precarious. It can take you out to sea. There's this undertow in our culture that tells us, don't own your guilt. Don't own your sin. I go back to what the apostle writes in Romans 2. Their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them. There's this reflex mechanism, isn't there? Yes, I'm not perfect, but then I'm really a good person at the bottom of things. Here's an excerpt from a manual. It is important to teach your clients mindfulness skills to help them pause and notice when they are engaging in acts of kindness so they don't miss the opportunity to fully experience the intrinsic reinforcement that comes with living in line with their values. You see what that's suggesting? When you do something bad, well, don't pay attention. But when you do something good, you really need to be eyes wide open and self-conscious because that shows who you really are. This is far from John's message. Notice what John is not writing. He's not saying when your heart condemns you, treat it as a mirage or an illusion. He says if your heart condemns you, don't do what the flesh and the world wants you to do, and resist calling it sin. Instead, he says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, for he knows everything. In other words, John is telling us, in our time of conviction, and when we are condemned in ourselves, appeal to God. Appeal to God. For who is God? God is the judge of all. The supreme court where the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is presiding. Don't turn further down into yourself, but turn outward and upward to God, who you remember has promised to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Take your burdens to the Lord, Peter says. Cast them on him, for he cares for you. Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Heavy laden with what? With your sins. And I will give you rest. Listen to Psalm 69 as the psalmist confesses his sin. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He looks around for consolation and peace, but he doesn't find it. So where does he go? He goes to the Lord. He takes it to God. And there, in God's presence, John tells us here, God is greater than our heart. In other words, he will overrule and override whatever sense of doubt and whatever sense of guilt we have because he knows everything. He knows our folly and our shame. He knows our sins in a comprehensive way. And he acquits us, even when our sense tells us otherwise. God is the one who justifies the ungodly. The God who tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. You can recall Martin Luther who certainly had a sensitive conscience early on in his life. His search for peace took him, like many Christians of the time, to the Scala Sancta in Rome, which were the stairs that supposedly were taken from Pilate's palace in Jerusalem, brought by Helena, the Emperor Constantine's wife, to Rome. He was told, ascend these steps, pray the Hail Mary on each step, do penance, and at the top of your steps, you will receive your reward. Luther's conscience not eased by this. He didn't even make it to the top of the stairs. As he asks, who knows if this is true? But later on, he discovers in the scriptures a righteousness that does not come from climbing one's own stairs, either in reality or in one's imagination, but the righteousness that comes as a pure, sheer gift from God. The righteousness that John speaks of in chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, what do we have? We have an advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Jesus, who shares our flesh and blood, who is the very living exhibition of righteousness on our behalf. John is teaching, look to Christ. God knows. God is greater than our heart. He knows everything. When we come to Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, we find nothing less than one who stands in our place, perfectly acceptable and righteous before God. I will never be condemned then for my sin. I will never be condemned in Christ. Can you conceive of a more comforting and encouraging word than that? Knowing who God is in his holiness and knowing who we are in our own sin and wretchedness, and yet we're called to approach God. There's a giant welcome mat laid out before the presence of God. Come to him, because everything that God has required in his holiness, Jesus has answered and Jesus has provided. Go to the God who is greater than our heart when you're weighed down by conviction. But secondly, when walking with confidence, verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. When we understand that we are living in the light of God's word and delighting, even thrilled to keep his commandments, when we have this sense that God's smile and favor is upon us, we have confidence before God. But John is saying, don't let this confidence become self-confidence. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, remember, we are those who put no confidence in the flesh. Zero, nil, not a single bit of confidence in the flesh. Our confidence is not in confidence, but in the Lord. And John then shows his own heart, because he wants believers not only to have faith, but to have assurance before the Lord. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Just like the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, where the writer there says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. John, as the other apostles, they commend a faith that grows ever stronger. ever more steadfast and convinced and sure that God is for us and God is in us. Robert Bellarmine, the influential Roman Catholic theologian, wrote that the Reformation really was about one heresy. And he called this heresy the heresy of assurance. He says, one should never have confidence or certainty about their salvation. Otherwise, why use the sacraments? Why rely on the church? And you see, that's part of the Roman Catholic understanding, is to always keep you in a place of doubt so that you'll need the church and the magisterium. But you see, the New Testament does not forbid assurance, but encourages assurance in the Lord. And as we're assured in the Lord, we don't go our own way, but we draw near to God. What's happening in this passage is really quite remarkable, in that the direction of our hearts is the same. Whether we are convicted of our sin and go to God confessing that sin, or whether we are confident before the Lord and walk in His commandments, we're still going toward the Lord. That's the direction of the Christian life, drawing near to God in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. Therefore, brothers, Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And then here in verse 22, we have confidence before God. Where does that confidence lead? To prayer. Because whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Such is our confidence, that it is directed to the Lord in prayer, to appeal to Him to fulfill His good purposes for us. This is the very promise of Jesus in John 14. Whatever you ask in My name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He says, if you ask anything in My name, this I will do. Anything that is according to His will, anything that is in accordance with His word, God will hear. If you do a careful study of the prayers of Scripture, you'll actually find an increasing boldness that comes from the old to the new covenant. It is as if the saints go from praying from a distance to praying in the very throne room of the King. If you pray in My name, whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Assurance in our faith translates into assurance in prayer. And then assurance as we walk before Him and keep His commandments. Eric Little famously stated, "When I run, I feel God's pleasure." For us, we can all exclaim, "When I keep God's commandments, I feel His pleasure." John is then encouraging us, as you grow in obedience, you will grow in assurance. God is not going to give the gift of true assurance to you if you walk apart from Him and if you walk against His will. But as you grow in Him, He will give you that sense of peace and of security. Because we keep His commandments. And what is His commandment? His commandments, verse 23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. You ever heard of Occam's razor? It means to keep things simple. to strip away all the complexity and the extras, and to break it down to its essence. And John is great at this, isn't he? What does God desire of us? He desires and he commands us to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the work of God, Jesus says, to believe in the name of him whom he has sent. This is the fundamental, essential call of the Christian, to believe and to continue to believe and not to give up. But it is also to love one another, to serve one another, to love as he has loved us. These are really the two cardinal commandments and principles of the Christian life. Is that true of you? Continuing to exercise faith in the Son of God and continuing to love the Church of Christ. Whoever keeps his commandments, finally in verse 24, abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. God has not left us as orphans. He has not left us alone. He has sent the Holy Spirit to be with us, to produce in us that obedience of faith and that comfort of knowing our sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. And so, whether our hearts are weighed down by conviction or walking before the Lord in confidence, let us continue to rest in the Lord who is greater than our hearts. Let us pray. Lord, we know that without Christ, we can do nothing. And so we thank you that the faith that has been begun in us and planted in us by the Holy Spirit is sustained and strengthened according to your working. And so, Lord, we do pray that we would continue to entrust ourselves to you while doing good. Not to rely on our own wisdom or understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge you. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.